I have to tell you a story. You know, here at Providence, we don't believe in happenstance, or we don't believe in coincidence. We believe in God's sovereignty. And I don't believe any of us are here by accident today. I believe it's all by the providence of God. I have a box cutter story to tell you. You're sitting in some very comfortable seats. It may mean that I need to bang on the pulpit a little more if I see eyes closing in these comfortable seats. But these comfortable seats were delivered by a man named Tom. And Tom is here today with his folks. And Tom and I got to talking when he delivered, and come to find out he lives in Lehigh. And so I invited Tom to church. You know, oftentimes you invite people to church, they don't show up. Well, Carol had asked me or told me to make sure I got the box cutter from Tom before he left, and of course I didn't do that. And so she asked me, hey, did you get the box cutter? No, forgot to get the box cutter. We'll just pray that Tom comes to church. So Tom comes to church this morning. First thing he said, I said, well, Tom, so glad to see you. He said, well, I had to bring you your box cutter. Tom, we appreciate you bringing the box cutter, but we appreciate more you being here with your folks, and welcome. Welcome to Providence Church. We begin our series this morning of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We hope to look at just a couple verses this morning and give a general overview of the book. When a man knows that he's going to die, what does he talk about? I would suggest that that man talks about things that are important in life. He says things that need to be said, things that perhaps to people whom he has wronged, he says things to make those right. He makes sure his wife knows that everything's going to be okay and everything is lined up for her best he could. He tells her that he loves her, makes sure the kids know that he loves them. He instructs them to take care of mom when he is gone. He talks about what's important. He doesn't have time for frivolous things because he knows his time is short. Well, Peter knows that he is going to die, and he knows he's going to die soon. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter knows he's going to die. As a matter of fact, Jesus told him how he was going to die in John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, when Jesus had restored Peter, he told Peter at the end of chapter 21 in John verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter knew that he would be crucified. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that he was crucified, tells us he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up as Jesus was. But before that, watching his wife be crucified, tradition tells us, and while all the time crying out, remember Christ, remember Christ, Peter's got all of that in front of him, and yet he's talking to these churches. And he's telling these churches things that are important for them. Nero's persecution ended, we believe, in 68 A.D. at his death. And so Peter was martyred sometime before that, perhaps in 67 A.D., a year or less from the end of the most severe period of persecution against the Christians in Rome. And 2 Peter was written perhaps around 65 AD, 66 AD possibly. By the time this letter was read to these churches, and remember these letters were read, they didn't have quick mail, so that, and they weren't sent to every member of the church, but they were sent to churches, and so they were read. And by the time these were read, Peter was either martyred already or was in imminent danger of death. They would have read this letter with great interest. You might recall that 1 Peter, his first letter that he wrote, he wrote to a group of churches, and he called them the elect exiles. And 1 Peter was about suffering and how to live in persecution, how to live victoriously in the middle of suffering, how to live in a world where you don't belong, not just survive in that world, but how to thrive in that world. And he said that to thrive in that world, you do it by standing firm in the grace of God. The entire purpose of the first letter, 1 Peter, is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That was his message to these churches in his first letter. And with the passing of 2, perhaps 3 years, these churches seem to have survived the attack from outside, the attack of persecution from outside. But the question now becomes, would they survive the attack from within? Peter is in his last days. The battle is not against those who would persecute the church, but against those who would prostitute the gospel, against the false teachers, those who would distort the true grace of the gospel that he had told them to stand firm in, and they would turn that gospel into another gospel. Peter doesn't tell us what the heresy was, what the teaching was, but he does describe these heretics. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, and especially who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. 2 Peter is as relevant, I believe, today as it was for the time it was written, perhaps even more so when we think of the spewing of the false teaching, not only in local churches, but by television or radio, internet, blogs, books, media. We need to be aware and prepared to combat any of the teaching that contradicts the true grace of God. And Peter tells us what we need to know and how to stand firm in that battle. You know, sometimes when I get involved in the study of these, sometimes on Saturday night I'll actually dream about the sermon. I don't know if others who have preached do that. But I woke up last night, and my thought was, that's it. Not sure what that it was. I should have gotten up and written it down, but I thought, that's it. But I think what that it was that the impact of this on Peter and why he would do this when he is about to die, why he would write this, is in his language, in the language that he describes these false teachers. And this is a matter for Peter. This is a matter of life and death. Lives are at stake because of the false teaching of these teachers. Peter's description of those teachers gives us a feel for the reason he wrote these words. He describes them as deviant, as selfish, greedy, as sarcastic, skeptical, as destructive. And in addition to distorting the gospel, he's saying they're not only coming after the gospel, but they're coming after your money and they're coming after your wives. So if you know a teacher who is coming after the gospel and coming after your money and coming after your wife, run. Run from that teacher. So what are the things we need to know in order to stand against false teaching? What do we need to know? And by the way, the word knowledge is a word that is key in 2 Peter. He uses really one word for knowledge, but in two forms. One is the word for normal knowledge, and one is an intensification of that, like real knowledge. They can be used as synonyms, but in 2 Peter, it seems that he's saying you need a knowledge, but then there is a real knowledge. There is a knowledge that we need to pay attention to. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he uses that word, may peace and grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In verse 8, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses this word in a number of times. It becomes more of a characteristic of the book of, or the letter of 2 Peter. He also uses the more common word for knowledge in verses 5 and 6, but the idea here is there is a knowledge that he wants to get across to them, and if they are more than synonyms, then this word probably means to come to know someone as they really are. Now, what he is saying is grace and peace come to those readers, to those churches in abundance, comes to them in abundance when they come to know Christ for who he really is. There's a knowledge that is not only intellectual, knowing things about Jesus, but there is a knowledge that results in a committed life. And that is what Peter wants these churches to see. So what are the things that they need to know to combat these false teachers? As we skim the book, you can pick out pretty readily three things, really, that he talks about, three things that they need to know to defeat false preachers. One is to know the gospel, and he's going to talk about that in the introductory verses, which we will talk about in a moment, in this beautiful sermon he gives us in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1, which we'll talk about over the next couple of weeks. But he says, first thing you need to know is you need to know the gospel. You need to know that you are saved. If you're going to stand up against false teachers, you need to know the gospel. Then he goes on in the end of chapter 1, verse 16, and he tells us another thing we need to know. We need to know the Bible. We need to be convicted that Scripture is truth. In verse 16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly designed myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Then in verse 19, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Reminds me of Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Until the day's dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's saying you need to know the gospel, and you need to be convicted that Scripture is truth. You need to know that the gospel is true because the word of God is true. And then he talks about the false teachers in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And he comes to the end and he said, there's a third thing you need to know. You need to know that you're actually growing in the faith. You need to know sanctification, that true assurance. If you want to be assured of your salvation, the best way to be assured of that is to see spiritual growth in your life. And at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, he says, but according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. That is our hope. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Be holy. Be holy. Be sanctified. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing, there's our word, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. Be stable. Don't be carried away. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These things, to know you are a believer, to know you're born, to know the scripture and to know that it is authoritative and true, and then to know that you're growing. It's just like a child. A child's got to be born. Then he's got to have food. And then when he has food, he grows. And Peter's saying, you've got to be reborn. You've got to know the gospel. You need to feed on the word, and you need to see yourself growing in the Christian life. Josh made a slide of this. We're calling this knowing God, knowing God, growing in grace. 2 Peter begins and ends that way. In verse 2, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in 3:18, he closes the same way, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is about knowing God and growing in his grace. You know, it's not by accident that he begins and ends that way. That's something that theologians call, don't remember the word now, what is bookends. Inclusio, that's it. I couldn't remember that big word. But he begins and he ends the same way. What's the purpose? That this is the purpose. This is what I'm talking about, and everything in between is going to relate to those things. And he begins in chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 to lay a foundation. He uses these verses to lay a foundation. So with that brief overview of the book and what we're going to be looking at over these next weeks, let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me read these verses for us. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter uses a typical greeting. This is a letter. We write a letter, our old letters. We don't do this anymore, but we used to say, dear John, and at the end we'd sign our names. We would tell him who we're writing to and who it's from. And you have to read the whole letter to figure out who it's from. Now with email, it's much simpler. We know who it's from when it comes into our inbox, and we see that. And he's using the same thing. This is a typical letter. There were three parts to that letter, from who, to whom, and a wish or a prayer for the people. And the purpose of the introduction was very simple, to make a connection, not to put up unnecessary walls, but if need be, to break down walls. You want them to hear the rest of the letter. You don't want to turn them off right in the beginning. And so this is a typical way to begin a letter for Peter. But I think this introduction is a little more than typical, because I think we'll see in this introduction that he lays a foundation for everything else that he's going to say in this letter. So in 1 Peter, in the greetings, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter's going to use the three typical parts of a greeting of a letter to give them three key reminders that are necessary to combat false teaching in the church. First, he's going to say true teaching comes from a true teacher. He's going to say Simeon, Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then he's going to say that true teaching comes from a true faith. The end of verse 1, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing. And then he's going to say that true teaching comes with a true knowledge of Jesus Christ in verse 2. So let's look briefly this morning at those three reminders. Reminder number 1, true teaching comes from a true teacher. Who is Simeon Peter? Some of your translations may say Simon Peter, but it actually in the Greek was written Simeon Peter, which is a bit of an unusual name. But Simeon Peter, Simon Peter, Simeon Peter, that name occurs over 65 times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. We know who this is. Peter was one of the three disciples in the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. Peter was a man of strong faith and at times a man of less strong faith. Peter walked on the water till he didn't. Peter said, I'll never leave you, until he did. 3 times he denied Jesus. Jesus restored him after the crucifixion. And in the book of Acts, he preaches boldly. He was a man of ups and downs in his faith. I find that encouraging because I'm a man of ups and downs in my faith as well. Simeon's a Hebrew name. It's only used here and in the book of Acts one time, Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, when they were actually talking about salvation going to the Gentiles. It's the name he was given at birth. It's his Hebrew name, so it's not unusual that James would use it in Jerusalem. It's the Hebrew name. It's his birth name. Peter's his nickname. Matthew 16, Jesus gives him that name after he confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus said, man didn't teach you that. You got that from God. You will be Peter the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And I believe it's on Peter's confession of Jesus being the disciple, not on Peter himself as being the first pope of the church, but on Peter's confession. So whether it's Simeon, Simon, Peter, Cephas is the Hebrew or Jewish Aramaic name for Peter, any of those names, it refers to the same guy. I was reading one well-known evangelical pastor on this, and he had an interesting take on the names of Peter. I'm not sure he can pull that out from the passage itself, or from Scripture at all, really, so I won't tell you his name, but it made a good point, made good preaching. Simeon was his name, really, from birth, before Christ gave him the name Peter. Peter was the name Christ gave him. Simeon kind of reflects the weaker faith. Peter reflects maybe the stronger faith. Why? Why did he say that? Well, when Jesus restored Peter in John chapter 21, when he said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he said that 3 times. Each time he used which name? Simon. Simon, do you love me? And it was only in the book of Acts that we really see his name more and more, and a majority of the time, Peter. And so the point was, perhaps his name is a reflection of his faith, and perhaps we all need a name before Jesus and a name after Jesus, because we all waver in that. Well, I'm not sure that's good exegesis, but it does make good preaching, doesn't it? He says, Simeon Peter, then he says, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant, not a house servant, but a slave. A slave, a position of humility, yes. Slave, being a slave was a position of humility. It was a position for Peter that speaks of total dedication to Jesus. But being a servant of Jesus, a slave of Jesus, is not simply a position of humility, it's a position of honor. Moses was called a servant of God. David was called a servant of God. And so in a way, he's aligning himself with that company. Now in 1 Peter, he only used apostle. I kind of think he begins here with slave because he's going to compare himself with the false teachers. That he is a slave. He is dedicated to Jesus Christ, but he is an apostle. He is a sent one, which is apostle with little a, but there's also apostle with big A. And he was an apostle with a big A, big letter A, because he was of that group of disciples on which the church was built. And he's saying, I am a servant of Jesus, but I am an apostle. I have a right to tell you what to believe, and I have a right to tell you how to live. So we compare Simeon, Peter, to the false teachers. Simeon was a slave of his master, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there were false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They're not a slave. Josh talked about agenda. They had their own agenda. And they would deny the master Peter claims to be a slave of. He's a slave and messenger of Jesus. I think that's a great profile for a minister. To be a slave, to be committed totally to Jesus, but to be an apostle, to be a sent one, to one who speaks by the authority of the words of Jesus in Scripture. True teaching comes from a true teacher. Reminder number 2, true teaching comes from a true faith. He goes on and says, to those who have obtained a faith. Who are the those? Well, I believe that those are the those of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter said, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Why do we say that? Well, in 2 Peter 3:1, he says, now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. And I believe that is to these same churches. Did he write other letters? Yes. Would we have those letters? No. And I believe in the providence of God and the care of the Holy Spirit of the Word that he's writing to these churches. He's writing to these same churches, and he said, who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God. What does that mean? They've attained a faith. Well, they got a faith. You obtain it, you get it. But this word is an unusual word. It's used only twice in the New Testament. It's used in John chapter 19 when the soldiers were casting lots for Jesus' garments. Let's not rip them. Let's cast lots and see who gets them. And that is the word obtained used here. It's a word that meant to cast lots. It came to mean a divine allotment, that this is something that God gives. A divine allotment is what? What's another word? It would be a gift from God. This is Peter's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 passage. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It is a gift. It is a gift. This is a faith that God has given them. Is it an objective faith or is it a subjective? Is it the faith or is it faith to believe? I believe it is faith to believe. And I believe that because why else would he say it's of equal standing with ours? If it was we are of the Christian faith, obviously we all believe the same thing. It's all equal. But he says you have been given a faith of equal standing with ours. Faith which brings salvation. Faith that is necessary for salvation. It is a divine gift. Bob talked about that this morning in the Bible study. It's not a faith that can be produced by the human mind. It must be received from God himself. Now, I can put my faith in a lot of things. I can have faith that these new chairs will hold me and I can sit in there and I sit in that chair by faith. That's my faith. I can have faith that when I get in my car and start it up, it's going to get me to some other point, from point A to point B. That's faith. And when I start not having faith, I need to buy a new car. I can have faith if I get in an airplane, even though I'm sitting in the very back, that I'm going to get where I need to go. That is faith. But this faith is not that. This is a supernatural faith that is given by God to believe in Jesus Christ. What does that produce in you? That produces an attitude of humility. It's not, look at me, look what I've done. It's look to God. Look, why did God allot that faith to me? I don't know. I didn't deserve it any more than anyone else. And so when we have that understanding, that attitude, there's a humility of service. And we can say with Peter, we are servants. We are slaves of God because salvation is all of him. He calls it an equal standing with ours. Who is that? Who are the ours? Could be Jews. It could be, you know, Paul or Peter is a Jew. He's saying to these Gentiles, your faith is the same as Jews. Faith came from the Jews, but you're on equal standing with the Jews. That's possible, although nothing else is mentioned in this book about that Jewish-Gentile connection here. I think it refers more to the apostles, the disciples, that apostolic community, because in verse 1 he says, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, and right after that he says, your faith is equal to ours. I think he's lumping himself there with all of the other apostles. In verse 16, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Who's the we? That's the receivers of revelation. That's the apostles. That's the disciples, those who have given scripture. And he's saying, your faith is on a standing with all of the apostles. Your faith is no different than theirs. There is no Greek or Jew, or there is no circumcision or uncircumcision. There's a common faith. Some of you may have in your translations a precious faith. That word precious means same standings. And if we have this faith that is an honorable faith, it is worth defending. And he says, you got that faith by the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe he's not talking about God is righteous. In other words, God does right things. So being righteous, being just, he gives us faith. He gives Jews faith, and being righteous, he gives Gentiles faith, or he gives disciples faith. So being fair, being just, he gives Gentiles faith. Sinner's faith. I don't think he's talking about that. I think he's talking more broadly. Righteousness in Scripture more broadly means the act of God putting sinners in a right relationship with himself. That we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. He tells us we have received a faith. That faith is a gift. Faith is not given because of justice. Faith is not given because of fairness. Faith is given because of grace. Faith is given by God because of grace, and the faith received is grounded on God's saving righteousness. It is a free gift of our salvation. That seems to fit, I think, because of what he says next about Jesus. He says, the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a very good translation. He doesn't say the righteousness of God and also the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is possibly the strongest statement in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. There are three proofs of this. And he's saying one thing you need to know to combat false teaching is Jesus is God. One thing I learned years and years ago, that probably the only thing I didn't forget about Greek when I had to go kicking and screaming into that class for the first couple years of seminary. My Greek teacher. There was a rule that said if there are two nouns, here, God and Savior, and those nouns have the word and between them, and there is one article in front of the first of those nouns, those nouns are talking about one person. They're talking about one person. There are no exceptions to that rule. And I remember that rule, and this is that rule, that there are two nouns, and they're together, and they're separated by the word and there's one article in front of the first noun referring to both of them. And so he's not saying the God and then the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying the God and Savior who is Jesus Christ. Why else do we say that? Because he uses the word Savior. What is the word Savior? Well, in the Old Testament, the word Savior, the name Savior, the title Savior, was a reference to God himself. Isaiah 43, verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45, verse 15, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Over and over again, Isaiah uses this word as a word for Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16, "You shall suck the milk of nations, and you shall nurse all the breasts of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And Peter takes that and he uses that of Jesus himself. And he's saying, Jesus is the Savior. And if you're a Jew and you're hearing this, or you're a converted a Gentile in this church and you've had the background of the Old Testament, you immediately say, Jesus is God. And this is not taught just here, John 1:1, John 1:18, John 20:28, Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, which we read this morning, Hebrews 1:8. All of those talk about Jesus being God. And there's another thing here. There's a doxology and a doxology. Doxology is a praise of God. We sing the doxology. I won't sing it for you, but we do sing it. It is a praise to God. The last verse of this letter is a doxology. "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." But look at the verse before that. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, because he is God." So the next time one of those guys in a white shirt with a name tag comes to your door, a false teacher, use this, and defend the faith. Third reminder, and very briefly, true teaching comes from a true knowledge of Jesus. This is hard to do quickly, but I will. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior, of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, typical salutation, typical greeting. Grace, peace is a result of God's favor. Grace is God's favor. Shalom, may everything well be to you because of the favor of God. But knowledge is not usually used here. Grace, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge is only used here in all the New Testament in a greeting. May knowledge be yours in abundance. That sounds a bit strange, but knowledge is, again, the key to 2 Peter. Knowledge is foundational for these readers. And in the Bible, knowledge refers to relationship. In the Old Testament, Adam knew Eve. There was an intimate sexual relationship that they had. That is the root of this idea. In the New Testament, Jesus knew no sin. Jesus had no relationship with sin. And so he's saying that we need a balance. We need a relationship knowledge that comes from a head knowledge. He's not saying, you know, often today we say, oh, you just need a fuzzy feeling relationship with Jesus. And you don't need to worry about all the theology. Well, you do need to worry about all that theology, because that fuzzy feeling needs to come from that theology. It needs to come from what you believe. And he's saying, in order to answer false teachers, we need to connect our head knowledge to our heart knowledge. We need both, and without both, we'll not be able to answer the false teachers' questions. We'll not be able to tell them the difference between our God and the Mormon God, our God and the God of the Jehovah's Witness. We need to have that knowledge, a full knowledge of Jesus, which begins with understanding who he is, and it transfers to us, and it becomes real in our lives, and we say, this is a true, full knowledge of Jesus. True teaching comes from true teachers. True teaching comes from true faith. True teaching comes from true knowledge. You know that. But Peter says you need to repeat it, that repetition is the key to learning. Peter says, I know you know this, but here it is again. I don't want you to ever forget it. Because the key to standing firm against false teachings or anything else that comes in life that can cause instability in your faith, anything, you have to have the right teacher. You have to have the right faith. And you have to have the right relationship with Jesus Christ.